Well,
as was mentioned a little bit ago, if you don't know me, I'm Pastor Josiah. I'm the young adults pastor here at Fellowship in Mount Laurel. And you know, I get the somewhat difficult job. Where's Dave? Is he in the room? Yes, I'm going to make you blush a little bit here. Last week, it's tough to follow a great sermon. And last week was a great sermon. If you missed the message, Dave preached from Philippians 4, beginning in verse 4, on Paul's call to rejoice. And he made an application for us that was really challenging, but also deeply convicting. And it was that as Christians, we're not called to go along with the culture of the world, which is preoccupied with the pursuit of personal happiness. But instead, as believers, we are to forego all of that and instead practice Christian joy. The message impacted me deeply. And honestly, it left me with the feeling, the best way I can describe it, and bear with me here, is when I get home from work, the first thing that I always do is I get home and I kick off my shoes. And when I was just single or just married, I would just leave the shoes just sitting there. And what I've learned, and this may not be what you expect, but it's actually when I've had my three little girls, a five-year-old, a three-year-old, and a one-year-old, where I've learned it's very important for me to take my shoes and put them away. The reason for that is if I don't, one of my three little ones will invariably come in, find the shoes, put them on, and start stomping around the house in them. Now, if any of you have little ones that do this, you know why I want to avoid that. And that is because while it's super cute to see a three-year-old walking around in size 10 basketball shoes, it always ends the same way, with a good trip, a hard fall, and a really hard cry. This morning, I'm really hoping not to trip, fall, or cry. All three might happen, because I'm stepping into big shoes, not only because I look up to Dave as a man and as a preacher, but because the message which I've been tasked with preaching is also big shoes to fill. This morning, we're going to hear a scripture that many of you, if you were raised in church, probably memorized growing up. It's on a topic which I am not overstating this, well, at least I believe I'm not overstating this, that every one of you in the room has faced, has battled, has struggled with. I don't need to work hard to get you to imagine what it means to battle an anxious mind. Many of you with this passage have been greatly encouraged by other messages preached on these two verses. Many of you have wrestled with this passage. So it's my hope not to preach some crazy new message, but rather to be faithful in reminding many of you what you already know and maybe telling you, some of you for the first time, some incredible truth which Paul has for us in these 2.5 verses. But before we do that, actually, if you want, you can start turning in your Bible to our passage. It's Philippians chapter 4, beginning in verse 5, the second half of verse 5 through 7. As you're turning there, I want to give you a little bit of we want to look at this passage and see where it fits in the context of this letter to the Philippians. We've entered into a section in chapter 4. It began last week with Dave's message. And it's what biblical scholars, most of them, call the final exhortations of Paul. Now, this isn't something that Paul loves to do. He does this in a lot of his letters. He likes to do, I'm going to use a Mark Willeyism, he likes to put shoes to his deep arguments. Now, how many have been around long enough to hear Mark say that? Yeah, he doesn't say it anymore. Why doesn't he talk about putting shoes to things? We're taking these deep theological truths and we are bringing them down to a tangible level. We are giving these powerful applications here, which began last week with the call to rejoice and to be gentle. If you're still kind of confused what I'm talking about, here's a helpful visual for you. At least it was helpful for me when thinking about this. If the last three and a quarter chapters that we've been working our way through in Philippians is an airplane ride, and we've been, over the last few weeks and months, cruising at 30,000 feet, last week we began our descent. And the pilot, in this case Paul, is voicing in over the intercom system, reminding us of the things which we need to remember as we prepare to disembark from the airplane. Paul knew, as he wrote to his dear friends in Philippi, that he was going to have to end the letter, and that the church would have to close the letter and actually set itself to the work of actually living and loving in the contexts and communities in which they lived. The call is the same for us this morning, and it's my hope that we wouldn't just discuss these things or think about these things, but that we would actually set ourselves to the task of doing them. Not in a spirit of works, but out of love for God and for one another. So let's look at this passage together. Here's what I want you to do. I gave you time to turn to the passage. It'll be on the screen here as well. Let's be Sunday school-like, and let's read this together. And again, it's beginning. We're actually going to start where it says the Lord is at hand. That's where we're going to start together. Philippians chapter 4, verses 5b through 7. Let's do it together. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. This is God's word. Would you pray with me this morning? Lord, you know the wrestling that I've been through in studying this passage. Lord, you know the daily process which you've invited me into and the posture of heart that you're trying to cultivate in me and the beautiful promise that you've deeply encouraged my soul with. God, I just simply pray that everybody in the room would simply lean forward and hear what you have first told me throughout this study, that others would be invited into the process and the posture and the promise this morning. God, there's two people that you've laid on my heart, two different states of people's minds. First, Lord, the person that doesn't think they struggle with worry and anxiety. The person that's in denial and not coming to you with the little things, that's trying to be self-sufficient and trying to carry the load of their cares on their own and thinking they can do it. Lord, I pray that you would highlight to them this morning that they are carrying burdens they never were meant to carry and that you have called them to incredible freedom. And Lord, I also pray for the person so laid down with cares that they think that this message couldn't be possibly for them. Lord, remind both hearts that every one of your promises is for every one of your children. Anchor us in your living and active word this morning, and might we do this word, not only be hearers of this word. We pray this in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I don't think it's an overstatement to say that we're living in a modern culture and moment, which is held in the vice grip of anxiousness. I did a little bit of research, and I found some interesting statistics. According to the National Institute of Mental Health, nearly 40 million United States adults experience an anxiety disorder in a given year. That's about 20% of the U.S. population. An estimated 31.1% of U.S. adults experience an anxiety disorder at some time in their lives. In another study that was done, they found that from the year 1990 to the year 2021, the global incidence of anxiety disorders among individuals ages 10 through 24 increased by a staggering 52%, particularly in the ages 10 through 14. Political unrest, global conflict, economic uncertainty, the rise of poorly regulated technologies like social media and artificial intelligence. All of these and so many others that I haven't listed have like swarmed together to create an environment in which anxiousness, worry, and fear seem to flourish and grow a little more every day. But you know what? We don't have to look to statistics on a page to know this. Everybody in the room knows this. And not that everyone in the room is laboring under a diagnosis, although I'm sure there are many in the room that know exactly what I'm talking about. But all of us know what it means to wake up with cares coming to our mind first thing in the morning. How am I possibly going to pay that utility bill? How am I going to raise this teenager? How am I going to deal with this family conflict? What's the next step with my diagnosis? What am I going to do? We're no strangers to this enemy. But the reality is, we shouldn't make the mistake of thinking this is a new problem. It's not a modern problem, church. It's a human problem. Ever since the first sin in the garden in Genesis, we saw anxiousness enter in right in behind sin. Genesis 3:8, Adam and Eve, full of fears, worries, and anxieties after their sin, do the worst thing you could do when you're anxious. They hide from the Father. That problem has persisted, and we don't have to look far even. We can look right at our context here. The Philippian church had so many causes for anxiousness. We can just list a couple. There's political uncertainty. There was the constant threat of persecution. There was conflict in their own church community. We talked about this a few weeks ago. There was the threat of the constant impending false teachers who were coming in and spreading lies. False doctrine, stirring up conflict. There was cultural ostracism. The culture which surrounded them was nationalistic and preached, Caesar is Lord. Well, they preached, Christ is Lord. And last but certainly not least, their spiritual father, their dear friend, Paul, was captive in prison with the constant threat of execution looming over him. But you know what? Paul, in his persecution and in his imprisonment, knew just what to leave them with as he began to close the letter. He knew their situation. He knew what they were facing. And he knew that they, like us, were no strangers to the battle with anxiousness. And so he beautifully lays out a practical battle strategy for the Philippian church against their anxiousness. But he doesn't do so as some maybe have accused him of doing, which is just coming up with an outdated, overly simple bit of advice. No, what I want to submit to you this morning, church, is that Paul offers us a threefold antidote to the anxious mind. He does it by inviting the Philippian Christians into a process with God, into calling the Philippian Christians into a posture of prayer and comforting them with a promise of peace. By so doing, Paul lays out for them a powerful antidote to the anxious mind, one which is for all believers. That's a hard statement, I know. I know that I'm stepping into big shoes in this passage. I know. I don't understand what your unique battle with worry, cares, and anxiety is. But I do know that this promise, this process, this posture is for you. And it's for me. And I've wrestled through this the last few weeks. It's so funny how God gives pastors. I hope you don't think that we come to this and we're like, oh yes, I've been doing all this whole time. Oh, very good. Check, check, check. No, I come to this and I am deeply wounded. Like, Lord, I'm not doing this. I'm so anxious right now. I'm worried about this message that I'm going to deliver. I'm not enough. I can't do this. But the Lord, he beautifully, as a father does, taught me so much in this process. And I'm excited to lay this out before you and let the Lord teach you as well. So let's keep moving here. Let's start with that first one. Invited into a process. Verse 6, the first half of verse 6 we're going to look at. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer. I want you to do me a favor. I want you to imagine for a minute that you've made the decision to go to a pastor for counsel because of your struggle with anxiousness. You said, you know what? I'm just going to go. I need some spiritual guidance and wisdom. I'm going to go to a pastor. And you book an appointment with Pastor Ben. I'm sorry, he's not here, so I'm picking on him. And you sit down and you lay out your struggle. You tell him all the different levels of the situations in your life and how they're causing you anxiousness and the deep questions you're asking God and how he's not answering and just all these things. And Pastor Ben listens the way he only Pastor Ben can, nodding slowly, takes off his glasses. He doesn't really wear glasses except reading glasses, but takes off his reading glasses, cleans them, puts them back on, and looks you right in the face and says, I have advice for you. Don't worry about anything. Pray about everything. Now, I don't know about you, but I would probably throw something at Ben. Honestly, that was the way I felt when I came to this passage. And I felt, how on earth am I going to teach on this? This feels so overly simplistic for the battle with anxiousness. What is he talking about? I would love to not worry about anything and pray about everything. How? You got anything else hidden behind the words here? Feels almost harsh. The problem was that I was viewing this in the wrong way. And about a week ago, I realized it. As I'm studying and rereading and re-listening to and looking at commentaries and looking at the Greek words and trying to figure out what on earth is going on here, I realized I was viewing this statement wrong. So first, I want to do a little thing. I want to switch some words around. And I'm not suggesting that we change the Bible. I'm not saying that. But sometimes it's helpful to kind of move words around a little bit. I think what Paul is saying here in the first half of verse 6 is simple. Do not worry about anything by praying about everything. Do not worry about anything by praying about everything. Now, some of you are like, yeah, that's still not helpful. Here's what I want to talk through. What I think Paul is doing here is not trying to hold you to an impossible standard which you can never reach. He's inviting you into a difficult process that you're only called to begin. One anxious thought at a time. You can't go from worrying about everything to worrying about nothing in one day. But I was reading this passage and thinking I needed to. And so I would try one of two things. I would either close the book, push it away, and walk away and think, I got to find a different way. There's got to be some other verse that can help me. And there are plenty of other scriptures, but they all say the same thing. We need to simply begin the process. If you look at these words either as an impossible standard or a quick fix, you're going to get yourself into trouble. If you come to these words and you think, okay, I've never tried this before. Maybe you're a new believer and you're like, oh, I'll just pray and all my anxiousness will go away. And you go, you get on your knees and you pray, Lord, take away my anxiousness. Amen. And you're like, I'm all better. And the cares come right away and you think, well, it didn't work. I'm going to try something different. Don't worry about anything by praying about everything is a process that must be begun one anxious thought at a time. You will fail, and then you will succeed, and then you will fail again. There was a quote that I think is helpful for me, at least. There's a John Wesley, a famous evangelist from the 18th century, has a famous quote that he said, the gospel is utterly opposed to earning. Right? We all know that part, right? But he said, it is not opposed to effort. The life which God's calling us to requires our effort. Things worthwhile are not always easy, but they are truly worth it. Now, What I found as I began really in earnest to do this process of moment by moment replacing each thought as it came with a prayer is that I was woefully inadequate to the task. I would do it twice, three times, and then I'd give up. And then I would read it again, and I'd redouble my efforts, and I'd come back to it. But it left me with a real awareness of my own inability to carry this out. Good, you're right where God wants you. That takes us to the second thing, which I believe Paul is doing. Actually, wait, before we get to that, I want to do a quick game with you, just to kind of lighten the mood. It's a little dark right now. So, everybody look at that screen. Taco looks pretty delicious. A corn tortilla, the only way to make it. I want you to do me a favor. I want you to look at that, now close your eyes. Everybody close your eyes. Stop taking good Christian notes. Close your eyes. And I want you to keep that taco in your mind's eye. Picture that taco. Hold it in your mind. Okay. Now stop thinking about it right now. Stop it. I don't think any of you succeeded. You're still thinking about it. All right. Now open your eyes. Switch the slide. Okay. Close your eyes. Think about a steak. All right. Open your eyes. Here's the game. Here's the point of the game. Some of you are like, he's lost his mind. He's really hungry. Here's what I'm trying to show you. A thought cannot be stopped, only replaced. A thought cannot be stopped, only replaced. I would be willing to wager, unless you have some sort of super brain, that you were not able to stop thinking about the taco until I told you to think about the steak. Or some of you maybe succeeded, but you did so by replacing the thought of the taco with something else. Now, hang with me here. Paul's inviting us into a process, one which is painful and will require effort, of slowly taking every thought captive and making it obedient to Christ, as he says in 2 Corinthians 10:5. Replacing every anxious thought with a prayer, turning your conversation with yourself about your worries into a conversation with two, you and the Father. Building a habit, starting this process. Okay, now let's move to the next one, called to a posture. The next thing, that mistake I made in reading this, was seeing these next few words and thinking, why is Paul just saying the same word over and over again? He's just like saying it in different ways. It's like prayer with supplication, present your requests with thanksgiving. It feels like it's, he's just saying the same thing over and over again. And there's actually some commentaries I read that said that's all he's doing. He's just restating it for emphasis. I don't think that's what he's doing. I think each one of these words is chosen on purpose. And I think what he's doing, he's not listing out the perfect steps to prayer, and if you do them perfectly in order, you'll get peace. He's not doing that either. He's expressing through language a posture of prayer. And I think it's three separate things. We're going to look at each one. Expressing a posture. We'll read the scripture that we're looking at here. By prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. I don't know about you, but I don't really hear the phrase supplication a whole lot in the modern language. I don't really ask somebody, have you been supplicating to God recently? It's not a word we use often. So anytime I have a little bit of a difficulty with the word, I'll look at the original Greek, not because I'm a scholar, but because we've got great resources on how to do that. And what I think I came to here in our passage is that Paul first calls us to a posture of neediness. The word that's used for supplication here is the Greek word deesis, which means a heartfelt plea or desperate entreaty. A heartfelt plea or desperate entreaty. You see, the reason I was realizing in my prayers recently, I haven't been coming to God needy. I've been coming to God trying to have everything fixed and then coming to him and trying to sound holy. The problem is that's not what the Bible lays out for us ever. In 1 Samuel, there's a story about a woman named Hannah who comes into the temple desperate for a son. And so she comes praying in agony, weeping, crying, so distraught and needy that Eli, the priest, thinks she's drunk. And after that experience, it says that she leaves and her face is lifted. It's because she came with a posture of neediness. It's not holy not to come with neediness. You are needy, no matter what you think, and God knows it. We don't need to pretend or hide our need. We come with a heartfelt, desperate plea every time, not sometimes. We come with deesis, with heartfelt need. Next, I think Paul is calling us to a posture of thankfulness. You know what? It can be hard to come with a heart of neediness. It's really hard to come with a heart of neediness and thankfulness at the same time. We're called to a posture of thankfulness amidst our need. And here's, I think, one reason why. Because if you come to God with your anxious thoughts, you take it captive and you begin a prayer and you start with your need. Lord, I'm anxious, I'm overwhelmed, I can't do this, I'm terrified, what do I do? That's a beautiful place to start your prayer. But if you stay there and you ruminate, that prayer just becomes another conversation with yourself about what you're worried about. We need to move from neediness into thankfulness. We can move right back to need again. And move right back to thank. This isn't in order. You could start with thankfulness and then go to need. They just both need to be present. The Psalms are filled with examples of this. Psalm 34, Psalm 77, Psalm 13, I could go on, of examples of how the psalmist moves between these two things, seemingly back and forth. In Psalm 13, in verse 1, he's desperately needy, and in verse 5, he's praising God. It's because we need to come both with the true state and poverty of our own heart and also with a truth which exists no matter what our hearts feel, which is that God is in control, that he is good, that he is over our anxious thoughts, that he understands what it feels like, that he has triumphed over them, that there is victory. All those things, those praises, help put our need into context. And they also keep us from running away with our anxiousness again. We come with a posture of neediness, come with a posture of thankfulness, and lastly, coming with a posture of faith. It says in our passage, make known your requests to God. I actually think this is the thing I'm worst at. I can do the neediness. I can do the thankfulness, although I struggle with the neediness. But I can do it. Getting to the point of actually asking the Father for something is difficult for me. And I think it's because of a lie that I've believed for a lot of years. I heard it explained. There was a pastor on Instagram, and I don't think I'm not trying to rag on him. But he said that I've reached a place of spiritual maturity so that I don't ask God for anything. And I remember leaving and feeling really discouraged and also impressed with this guy's spirituality. And I thought, that's not how I work. But then I remembered Jesus in the garden of Gethsemane, right before he went to his death, praying in the garden and asking God to remove the cup from him. And then I remember this passage which says, make your requests known to God. Friend, it's not spiritually mature not to ask God for things. It's spiritually avoidant. Your heart has desires. Bring them before the Father. I think one of the main reasons I avoid coming with requests is because I'm afraid he won't answer. But all throughout the Word and Jesus' own life and ministry, he invited us to ask, to seek, to knock, telling us that the Father loves to give gifts to his children. Now, I'm not telling you to come to your prayers and say, Lord, I really need a Bugatti. I could really use a Ferrari. Amen. What this will do is when you bring your requests to God, you also be made aware of what you are wanting and the quality of what you are wanting and whether you think actually it's worth asking for. The reality is Jesus says in his great Sermon on the Mount that the Lord already knows what you want or need before you even ask it. He just wants you to make it known to him. So we're called into a painful process with God, and then we are called to a posture of neediness, of thankfulness, and of faith. Just a quick stipulation on faith. Faith isn't some incredible act of the human will. It's simply the act of trusting God that he is who he says he is. I can think of no better way to see God rightly as our good Father than to ask him for things. I don't want my kids not to ask me for things because they think I'm not going to answer. That would break my heart. And our last thing here as we close is my favorite part of this whole message. The incredible promise. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So we've walked this process with God and this posture with God. We've began to replace every thought with a prayer. And it's become like breathing for us. With every inhale of worry, we exhale prayer. We've practiced, we've failed, we've tried again, we've called out desperate, and we've started to taste something. I've started to taste something this week. The peace of God. It occurred to me in listening to the message last week when Dave talked about our preoccupation with the pursuit of happiness that there's another preoccupation I have, and it's the pursuit of my own personal peace. The issue with my peace is that it has to be tirelessly protected. I can't manufacture it for myself. The beauty with God's peace is that it tirelessly protects you. I don't have to live my life trying to keep all the energy takers out of my life and try to keep my schedule perfectly in order, keep my kids perfectly behaved to be at peace. The Eagles don't have to win each week. The peace which we are promised here is a peace that is not a disembodied thing, but a person. My peace is fragile. God's peace is surpassing all understanding. My peace is entirely bound to my circumstances, but God's peace never changes. I believe that I found an idol in my heart through this process, and it was that I was pursuing peace as a thing unto itself, desperate to be able to protect some corner of my mind in this loud and busy world, not realizing that I'm not called to pursue peace. No, we find the antidote to our anxious mind when we realize that peace is not the ultimate goal. Transcendent peace is but the byproduct of the ultimate, far more worthy goal, nearness to God. And when we start to seek him, and as we keep doing this replacement therapy of inhale worry, exhale prayer, we start to taste the beauty of this promise, which is not just the peace, guys. It's him. He is the peace. He's the one that protects our minds. When we realize we don't have to talk about our worry only with ourselves and with our friends, we can talk about it with the Father. And there is no worry too small or too big for him. We find great peace and joy, transcended peace that surpasses knowledge. I want to end, if any of you were paying attention, you remember that we skipped one verse. What verse did we skip? The Lord is at hand. The Lord is near. I did it on purpose. That word, I can't pronounce it in Greek, so I'm not going to try, but it has the idea of right, ready to take hold of. That close that he can just take hold. I want to finish with a little story about my daughter. Last night I was trying to sleep. It was 12:30 at night. And my little daughter came in. She was scared in the middle of the night. She came in as she often does. She got into bed. She laid down. She asked for a little milk. I gave it to her. I laid down again. And she stuck her little foot right in my back. And she does that every night. And every night I push her little foot off my back and she sticks it right on my back again. And then my five-year-old came in and did the same thing. And now there's both feet are on my back. And I was sitting there mulling over my sermon anxiously. And then I realized what she was doing. She was reaching out to be sure her father was near. That's what this prayer is. This prayer thing is not some obligation that you're called to check off your spiritual checklist. This is a way of knowing the Lord is at hand. He's right there. He's in control. He loves me. He hears me. He understands me. He's with me. Both people in the room that I prayed for at the beginning, those who think they have too many cares that they couldn't possibly, this promise couldn't possibly be for them, and the one who doesn't really think they struggle with worry. My challenge to you, you know who you are, is to ask yourself the question, what would it look like if I believed that all of God's promises were for all of his children? And that if I simply just began this process with God, one anxious thought at a time. And for those of you who have already begun this process, I say to you, keep going. Reach out with that little foot and find the Father is near. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this truth, that it is transforming and powerful. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. And God, as we close with this last song, what a friend we have in Jesus. And we sing about the cares which we often hold unnecessarily instead of taking them to the Lord in prayer. Lord, would we unburden ourselves even now, coming to you in prayer and in praise with a posture of need, with a posture of thankfulness, and with a posture of faith. Lord, might we taste this incredible peace which will guard our hearts and minds in Jesus. We pray this in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Would you stand and after the song, as just always, there'll be people here who would love to breathe out prayer with you as you have been breathing in worry throughout your week. Thank you so much for being here.